If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. So we've, you know, gone through the Advent season. We've spent some time, you know, talking about Christmas and just thankful for Gary, who filled in on Christmas Day, and Chuck, who filled in on New Year's Day. And so now you're stuck back with me again. Sorry. So Psalm 11, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we will spend some time unpacking that this morning. Psalm 11, starting with verse 1. And I'm just so appreciative of the praise team that, you know, kind of sent us in this direction here of thinking about the Lord as our refuge, our fortress, right? In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Half hour down the highway from Topeka, Kansas, is the little town of St. Mary's. Like many towns in the region, it is small, it is quiet, it is conservative. Unlike many towns in the region, it is growing. As waves of young people have abandoned the Great Plains in search of economic opportunity, St. Mary's has managed to attract families from across the nation. The newcomers have made the radical choice to uproot their lives in pursuit of an ideological sanctuary, a place where they can raise their children according to values no longer common in mainstream America. You see, St. Mary's is the home of a chapter of the Society of Pius X, or SSPX, named for the 20th century Pope who railed against the forces of modernism. The International Order of Priests was formed in the aftermath of the Second Vatican Council of the Catholic Church in the 1960s. The priests of SSPX see themselves defenders of the true practices of Roman Catholicism, including the traditional Latin Mass celebrated each day in their church. Perfumed with incense and filled with majestic Latin hymns, the service has an air of formality and grandeur. To most American Catholics under the age of 50, it would be unrecognizable. Despite that, the town has doubled in size in the last 40 years. The church has 6 services on Sunday morning, and the local Catholic school is always looking for more classroom space. Now, that's just one example, but throughout American history, there have always been religious groups who have walled themselves off from the so-called evils of society. And as society moves itself further and further away from a form that is based on, you know, God's creation mandates, we'll talk about those in later on in the service, religious believers of all kinds have asked that question: how do I respond to the undermining of our culture? Or as the question as the psalmist asks in Psalm 11, right? When the foundations crumble, what can the righteous do? I want to invite you to join me this morning as we return to our study of Psalms and seek to answer that question. So before Christmas, we began a sermon series on the Psalms entitled Songs for the Heart and Mind. And the Psalms are that, right? They're songs, they're poetry put to music, but they're not songs about trivial things. They're inspired scripture. They're cries from the heart of the songwriter and to God, about God. And they are songs that seek to reach our hearts. They seek to reach the center of our wills, our emotions, and they seek to comfort and fortify and educate our minds. They teach us and they comfort us as we learn about ourselves and about God and about His rule over the earth. And they've been treasured by believers for thousands of years, and they have profound value for us today as well. As we saw, as we move kind of selectively through the book of Psalms over the next number of months, we find ourselves today in Psalm 11. And this psalm is what you would call an individual lament. And I don't know if you remember way back in the foggy reaches of your mind back in probably November, we talked about what a lament is, right? A lament psalm is a psalm that cries out to God in a time of need. But a lament is not just whining. You know, laments exist because the world around the psalm writer does not seem right to them. There are things out of order. There are things that are broken, and they are very aware of that. There's injustice, there's corruption, there's all manner of evil that seem to be more prevalent to them than the righteousness of God and the evidence of God's work. And so as a result, the psalm writers in these laments, they cried out to God in pain, but also asking God to do something about it, right? To act in His unique, in His sovereign way. So Psalm 11 is a lament. But it is also, and I don't want you to miss this, it's also an expression of confident trust, okay? When the foundations of life are crumbling, the psalm writer, and most likely David, calls on us to trust God and find a refuge in Him. The psalm challenges us to ask the question, do we live our lives in faith or do we live our lives in fear? What is our motivator? What guides our decisions? What moves our emotions? Is it trust in God or is it fear of what is going on around us? And the psalm teaches us that in the face of fear, the faithful find a fortress in God. In the face of fear, the faithful find a fortress in God. The psalm naturally breaks down into three sections, and the first section made up of verses 1 to 3 express the fact that in the face of what goes on around us, there are many times when we are guilty of being fearful. All right? There are many times you look at what the news says, you look at what's going on maybe in your neighborhood, you think about crime statistics, whatever it is, and you're just like, ah! You know, we have some level of fear. And often it is fear rather than faith that directs our steps. Psalm starts with a declaration by David. In the Lord I take refuge. This is a strong expression of faith. This is where David stands. For him, God is a refuge, right? God is a place where he can find shelter. God is a place where he can find protection. God is the fortress to which he can run in the midst of trouble. His confidence in God is grounded in years of walking with God, years of seeing God's faithfulness lived out in his life. But not everybody in David's life feels that way. If you keep reading, you find out that there are people whispering in David's ear about different things, right? Not everybody is confident that God can and will be a refuge. After David's initial declaration in verse 1, you see the words of doubt and fear. What's going on here? People are coming alongside of David and they are encouraging him to flee from his troubles, right? To run in fear from his circumstances. Now, we don't know the context here. We don't know who these people were. We don't know specifically what's going on in David's life at this moment. You know, some have suggested this was written while David was busy fleeing from King Saul before he became king himself, right? Other times, maybe some suggest, well, this was happening during the crisis while Absalom kind of revolted against him, his son Absalom, and he had to flee for his life and stuff like that. We don't know. And we don't know if these people are speaking are David's advisors, if they're friends, or if they're enemies that are trying to make David look bad by appealing to his fears. We don't know that either. There's so much we don't know, but here's what we do know. People have come alongside of David and have counseled him to run for his life. David notes they are speaking to his soul, it says, right? They are trying to move the needle of his inmost being here. They are trying to motivate or manipulate his deepest needs, his desires, his hopes, and his fears. They want him, it says, to fly like a bird to a mountain. The picture here, and you guys can all visualize this, right? Pictures a bird flitting from one branch to another with kind of nervous energy, right? You see bees and other little birds do that, right? They want David to flee, to wander, to move to and fro, to trust in his ability to stay ahead of trouble rather than to trust in the Lord. You need to leave and you need to run from one place to another and you need to stay ahead of all this terrible stuff going on, you know, and rather than trust in God. So David is faced with a choice here. Will he continue to find refuge in God, or will he give into advice to make his own refuge? Because that's really what's going on, right? Is he going to trust that God's his refuge, or is he going to create his own refuge? Will he trust God? Will he trust himself? And you know what? There are so many situations in life when we are faced with the same dilemma, right? We know in our heads, yeah, I know I should trust God. You know, I know I should find refuge in Him, but maybe it's family members or friends, or maybe it's our own hearts, right? Our own fears that encourage us to take counsel of those things and take matters in our own hands and act apart from finding a refuge in God. I'll do it myself. I'll figure it out myself. I'll go, you know, take care of that. I gotta protect myself. I gotta do this. I gotta do that. And this is made so much more difficult by the fact that we have a society that falls into and magnifies these fears. We have a media that pushes these fears. Those of you who are 30 and older, not looking for a show of hands, remember Y2K, remember that? Right? The millennium bug 23 years ago now or whatever it is. The fear was, right, that when the year turned 2000, older computer programs designed to recognize years ending with only two digits would suddenly fail to work and maybe take down power grids and maybe launch nuclear weapons and who knows what else. I mean, there was crazy stuff talked about, right? And society would fall apart. I remember on the year 2000, or actually it would be 1999, we were living in Minnesota at the time. I was at a friend's house, and we were watching the New Year's celebrations on TV and just having a party, and that was going on in the background. And there were places earlier in time than us that were celebrating, and the lights were still on. And it was like, wow, okay, I guess nothing's going to happen, right? You know? But the warnings of disaster were dire, right? The disaster didn't happen, but that didn't, you know, but many took counsel of their fears during that time. Bible scholar Gerald Wilson remembers one of his neighbors who stockpiled a 2 to 4 week supply of cash, food, and other necessities when December 1999 rolled around. He was terrified, right? The COVID-19 pandemic has brought a similar type of fear, right? Especially when it was just beginning. We didn't know what this thing was and you know, what the mortality rate would be and all of that. Believers in Jesus Christ face this crossroad on a regular basis. Will I trust God for security, or will I create my own security apart from God? Now, don't get me wrong. There's a place for wise living, all right? There's a place for wise living in the midst of finding refuge in God, all right? We don't want to act stupid. But what David is concerned about are the decisions not made on the basis of wisdom, not made on the basis of finding security in God, but made on the basis of fear. And as we see in verses 2 and 3, if you have your Bibles open, the situation around David isn't good. In these verses, we understand why he is being advised to flee, right? Why that temptation is very real. Verse 2 describes a situation where the wicked, the ungodly, those guilty before God are attacking those who are upright in heart. David's advisers tell him, you know, open your eyes, look around, behold what's going on, see what's happening. The wicked are bending their bows, prepping them for use. They have fitted an arrow to the string. They are shooting in the dark, assassins in secrecy, and they are firing at those people who are upright in heart. They're firing at godly people. The upright in heart are the godly people, right? The who know God. They love God. Their hearts are upright. Their hearts aren't crooked. And yet, they aren't perfect, sure, but they're people whose ways and hearts are bent faithfully toward God. And this is this difficult situation, right? Here are the wicked. They're shooting from secrecy. They're shooting in the darkness. And they're attacking those who are doing the right thing. They're attacking those who are living for God. I think we can probably all relate. All right, parents that want to have a say in their kids' education, people who seek accountability in government and integrity in government, Christians who hold firm to God's standards. It doesn't matter. Fill in the blank, right? The list goes on. of those who are attacked today, sometimes in very unfair, very underhanded ways. We can relate to this. And all this leads back to a question, right? Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How are those who are faithful to God, who are seeking to live righteously before God, how are they to respond when the basic foundations of society are being destroyed in their sight, right? If the foundations refer to the order of society, the established institutions that shape society, create structure for society, the social and civil order of the community, and in David's day, they were being destroyed. In our day, they are crumbling as well. And there are so many ways that we can see the crumbling of society's foundations. But almost all of them, though, come back to one thing. And I mentioned this already in the message, but I want to come back to it again. I think the main reason, and I realize there's nuances to this, but I think the main reason society's foundations are crumbling is because as a society, we have rejected God's created order. We no longer value and uphold the dignity of human life. God's plans for males and females, for marriage, for sexual relations, all of that has been rejected. From these things spin out the foundation of the family, the structure of civil society. So many other things come out of that structure that God set up at creation. And I could spend the rest of my time illustrating this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give you one example and we'll go on. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? You've all heard that phrase. Let me suggest another phrase to you. This one's maybe not quite so popular, but it's just as true. What happens in Canada does not stay in Canada. It often comes here. And I'm not talking about myself, okay? I happened in Canada. I did not stay in Canada. I'm here. But that's not who I'm talking about, all right? So in 2016, the Canadian federal government passed the Medical Assistance in Dying Act, or MAID, allowing for government-sponsored assisted suicide. In 2021, the government updated the act, making the requirements less stringent. As a result, Canada is practically pushing people to take their lives. Prior to 2021, an assisted death had to be reasonably foreseeable, right? So this person had to have terminal cancer or something like that, you know, but that is no longer the case. They've eliminated that. So now even those who suffer from mental illness can get help with suicide from the federal government. Doesn't that sound like a great strategy? You know, get those who have trouble thinking for themselves the ability to kill themselves with the government's help. That's what's going on. And veterans have been especially targeted. Consider the case of Army Corporal and Paralympic athlete Christine Gauthier. Christine Gauthier testified that after she sent a letter to the government complaining about delays in a wheelchair lift being installed in her home, she got a letter back saying, "Well, if you're so desperate, ma'am, we can offer you assistance in dying." Seriously. There are so many stories of veterans looking for help, calling a helpline, that kind of thing, and counseled to say, "Well, you know, we can help you die if you're that unhappy." This is considered healthcare in Canada. All right? The Minister for Health declares that he is very proud to support this program. And it sends a clear message to Canadians that their lives are not necessarily worth living. Now, I look at this and I go, okay, Canada and my homeland, right? I'm no longer, you know, yes, I am still a Canadian citizen because I can't get rid of that. But Canada has forsaken the basic dignity of human beings in God's eyes. And again, this is one example, right? But friends, the foundations of the society that God established at creation with marriage and family and human dignity and all of those things, all that's crumbling. How do we respond? How do we withdraw? Do we hunker down somewhere in a bunker up in the mountains or something like that? Do we live in fear that eats our souls? Or is there another option? For the rest of the psalm, David has an answer to that question. In the face of fear, the faithful find a fortress in God. In verses 4 to 6, David reminds us that while there are times when we fear and while that seems like the world is crumbling around us, God sees. God sees. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Where is God? Where is God? The Lord is in his holy temple, it says. This is not an earthly temple. Look at the next phrase. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Why does David say this? Why? Well, this seems rather abrupt. You know, this. Why, the foundations are crumbling. It's, And all of a sudden it's like the Lord is in his holy temple. Why say this? First of all, his words are a reminder that God is enthroned above the earth and in control. He is not unhinged by all the apparent chaos that seems to be unleashed in human affairs, right? God has not lost his mind. He's forsaken his plan. He's not scrambling to come up with something new to deal with this newest crazy problem that's happening nowadays. That doesn't mean God is unconcerned, right? As we see, he is very concerned, but he's not undermined. He's not panicked by the disorder and the destruction that dismays us as human beings. He remains unshaken and eternally in power on his throne. And that should give us confidence. Second, the picture here is also as God, as the divine judge and examiner. From his heavenly vantage point, he is able to see and examine the chaotic human events on earth and render righteous judgment. Nothing escapes his gaze. This is made clear in the last phrase of verse 4. He says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. He sees everything. He gazes intently on all that is happening on the earth. And his eyelids, which are probably a synonym for his eyes here, test everyone. The word test is a word for examination, right? If you were talking about chemistry, it's the process of purifying precious metals by smelting. The word tells us that from his heavenly throne, God is able to see and to bring to light the good and distinguish it from the bad. He misses nothing. You can't hide anything. All is seen, all is scrutinized, all is understood by the God who is enthroned in heaven. And because he sees all, he can evaluate everyone. It says he tests the righteous. Verse 5. He watches how we respond to crises. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows what drives our choices. As believers, we should see those times as trials that we all have as opportunities to prove that our faith is genuine, that we really do take refuge in Him and not in our money or not in our opportunities or not in our education or not in our experience or whatever else you might have. But while God tests the righteous and examines the genuineness of their faith, he has a completely different response to the wicked. David notes that God's soul, all right, his innermost being, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now that is a shocking phrase for us, isn't it? Because as Christians, we are confronted, we are comforted by the fact that God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy, right? As sinners, we come before Him and we bow our knees before Him and we surrender our hearts to Him and we know that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary has dealt with our sin and that He responds to us in faith. When we believe in Him, He responds to us in with love and with grace and with mercy. And so we hear this and we go, God hates? What? What's going on? Verse 7 will tell us that God loves righteous deeds. In turn, he has not love for the wicked. He has not love for those who refuse to do righteous deeds. He has not love for those who love to do violence instead. He stands absolutely and diametrically opposed to evil, to sin. He stands in opposition to those who align themselves with those things. For them, he has judgment. Look at verse 6. God raining heated coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. You know, you read a verse like that and it brings to mind God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what? That's what David is thinking about. These are the same kind of images. those who persist in wickedness, those who love to do violence, those who against others will receive the same kind of judgment the wicked cities Sodom and Gomorrah received, all right? The scorching winds here are the hot, dry, desert winds of the Middle East, who winds so powerful they can wither crops or dry up a water source within hours. This, David says, will be their portion of their cup. This will be their lot. God will give them a cup full of His wrath, basically. Just as the head of the household gives a cup full to drink to participants in a meal, so God hands a cup to the wicked and to the violent. Now, friends, this, we have to remember, this is the cup. Here's Matthew 26. This is the cup that Jesus drank for our sake. Because we all deserve this wrath of God. We are all objects of wrath apart from Jesus, okay? So Jesus came along and Jesus drank this cup for us so that we wouldn't have to drink the cup of wrath. But for these people that don't know Jesus, who don't receive Him, who don't trust Him, who do their own thing, apart from repentance, apart from a turning back to God, this will be the cup the wicked drink. I don't like it any more than you do. But it's still what God's Word says. The cup full of wrath of a holy God against their violence and their persistent sin. And they will need a drink of this up to the dregs. So what is David trying to teach us in these verses? He's reminding us why God is a safe refuge. When we are tempted to respond with fear, when the wicked attack the godly and the righteous, when the foundations of our society are crumbling, being undermined, God is still our fortress. He is still our stronghold. He is still our place of protection. What does that mean? Does that mean bad things will never happen to us? No, it does not. There will be trials. There will be troubles, all right? Jesus experienced pain, abandonment, rejection, suffering, and death. And yet still, he found a refuge in God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 23. It's talking about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what? Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Does that sound like a refuge? Should. It does. Like our Savior, we are not immune to the trials and troubles of this life. We will not be immune to the attacks by the wicked or to have the decaying foundations of society affect us personally. That stuff will happen. Rather, the fact that God is our refuge, though, that He sees it all, that He examines it all, that He will judge whatever is worthy of judgment, means that in Him we have a confidence and an endurance and a courage to stand. And we stand because nothing is hidden from Him, even that archer shooting his arrow in the darkness. We stand because nothing is unexamined by God. We stand because He knows everything, right? We stand because God sits in His heavenly throne and nothing that happens here on earth is going to upend His glorious plans. No one on earth is strong enough to turn away His wrath or His judgment. No one is getting away with it. Everyone one day will stand before God and His perfect, all-knowing examination. And that leads us to our final verse this morning. So we've been reminded that there are moments when we fear, right? We all realize that. We all understand that. We've been given this vision of a majestic, enthroned, almighty God who misses nothing. And finally, in David's last words, we're reminded of why we trust. Why it is absolutely the right thing to find refuge in God. The Lord is the one, it says, who is able to judge the wicked because He is righteous. God is morally perfect. He is legally perfect. He is absolutely sinless. Everything He does is right. And a righteous God, it says, loves righteous deeds. He loves the deeds of those who act in accordance with His standard. He loves the deeds of those who seek to obey Him and please Him. He loves the deeds of those who come from a heart of faith rather than fear. And those deeds belong to the upright, it says. It is the upright who will one day see His face. Now, I don't know I want to camp on this a little bit because I don't know, we always think about how precious a promise this is. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have an even greater understanding of this promise than David did. Throughout Scripture, people have sought to see the face of God. Moses was only able to see God's back, Exodus 34. Isaiah was able to only see the train of God's robe, which filled the temple. Ezekiel, I just read that a little while ago in my devotions, in his vision of wheels and angels, saw only a throne with a presence so brilliant that the prophet was on his knees. No one could see the face of God. And yet David says here that the upright, those who follow God, those who trust in Him, those who find their refuge in Him, those who operate on the basis of faith will see His face. How is that possible? No one has seen the face of God, but God's, the Son, Jesus Christ, who existed at the Father's side, has come to make God known. Jesus came to earth, the glory of God tented, dwelled among us, and we were able to see His glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. And Jesus, through His sacrifice on the cross, through His rising from the dead, opened the door for us to know God through faith, to receive God's forgiveness, to receive His Spirit who enables us to live in a way that pleases Him, His Spirit who changes our hearts to be upright hearts. And so one day, all who have found refuge in God's Son, Jesus Christ, will be gathered up to our eternal home. And when that happens, what will take place? Yes, we always think about, you know, there will be no more tears and no more crying and no more pain, no more death. And that is hugely comforting. But here's something else that's going to happen. This is Revelation 22, 3 and 4. These verses assure us that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in that place, and His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Here is the fulfillment of everything David has just talked about. In that moment, and for all eternity, we will see the face of God. What does that mean? The taint, the corruption, the curse of sin will be gone because nothing sinful can see God's face. It means we will finally, truly become ourselves. We are not ourselves yet. Sin has corrupted everything. We are not the way God created us to be, all right? One day we will be the way God created us to be. We will be His treasured possession, and we will be destined to live in His presence for all eternity. We will be in the presence before the face of God, and you want to think about the intimacies of your best friendships. You want to think about the intimacies of your closest marriages. All of this is going to pale before our closeness with God for eternity. You might think, I can't love my spouse any more than I already love her. Well, you know what? You're going to love God more than that. You're going to be closer to God than you are to your spouse, to your best friend. He is the one to whom all the most sublime joys on earth are pointing. Every good marriage, every wonderful friendship, every wonderful relationship between a father and a son or a mother and a daughter or whatever it is, all of that is meant to point us to the ultimate fulfillment of that, and that's going to be us in God's presence before His face for all eternity. And this is why we trust God. Because He has an eternity waiting for us beyond this life. Because He knows exactly and perfectly who are truly His. Because He has the power to judge the wicked and reward the faithful and true. And because all His promises will come true. And so in the face of fear, the faithful find a fortress in God. God is a refuge in this life, and He will continue to be a refuge for all who believe throughout eternity as well. Now, so when we see the foundations that God has set in place destroyed, when we see those things crumbling, when we see the righteous face attacks, when we dearly want to respond to those things in fear, it is in those moments that David's words become so precious to us. God is our refuge, and one day all who take refuge in Him will enter eternity and see His face. But until that day, What should we do? Let me leave you two things. Here's the first. First of all, I think we need to stand. Stand in the trust that God has us in His care. Don't think bad things won't happen to you, okay? I don't want you to go that. They will. This world can be at times a terrible place. Sin touches everything. It corrupts everything. I get that. But in the midst of those things, we can find strength and courage and hope and healing in the Lord. When we need a strong tower, when we need a fortress, when we need a place to find security and shelter, God is that place. He is our refuge at all times and in all seasons, and we need to trust in His gracious love and care for us. So while we stand, though, I think we need to do something else. We need to testify. We need to testify to the peace we found in Jesus. A peace that comes from having the Almighty God as our refuge. We need to testify that while the foundations might be crumbling, we still believe God's way is not only the best way, but the only way to live. We need to testify that while this life can be incredibly wonderful, our true home is in heaven. We need to testify that God sees all and examines all, and the only way to escape the coming judgment is through faith in the salvation God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. In the face of fear, the faithful find a fortress in God. I want to end this morning with a story. It's a story about a group of scientists and botanists who are exploring the remote regions of the Alps in search of new species of flowers. And one day they notice through the binoculars a flower of such rarity and beauty that its value to science was incalculable. But it lay deep in a ravine with cliffs on both sides. And to get the flower, someone had to be lowered over the cliff on a rope. Curious young boy had kind of tagged along after the scientists was watching them, and the scientists told him, well, they would pay him well if he would agree to be lowered over the cliff to retrieve the flower below. Well, the boy took one long look down the steep, dizzying depths, and he said, I'll be back in a minute. And a short time later, he returned, followed by a gray-haired man. And approaching the botanist, the boy said, I'll go over that cliff and I'll get that flower for you if this man holds the rope. He's my dad. Friends, there are probably times in your life when you feel like you are dangling at the end of a rope. Your fears are ever present. You worry about your family, your kids, your grandkids. You worry about the state of our country. Perhaps you're experiencing personal attacks because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And in those times, here is what we need to remember. Our Heavenly Father is holding the rope. Right? Right? He's in His heavenly temple. He's seated on His throne. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of people around us. That He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our encouragement. He is our comfort in that moment. He is holding the rope. There is no one better to trust, no one better to lean on, no one better to run to in those moments than the Almighty God, who is who? Who is our adopted Heavenly Father, who is the one who loves us, who saves us, who forgives us, and who awaits us in eternity. And there, having been purified from all the taint of sin in Christ, we will dwell in His presence and gaze on His wonderful face for all eternity.